I'd like to gather your thoughts together around the various patterns of personality growth. You and I have all had some growth someplace or other. That's why we're where we are today. We've had physical growth, and we have had some personality growth, I'm sure. Some of us may have grown a little bit more than others. Most of the time, we refer to people who are immature. And of course, we mean they have an immature personality, and they feel humiliated. We very seldom say about a person, he is so mature. We hardly know what maturity means. If you ask me to elaborate a little bit, you hardly know really what maturity is. We're happy to tell the other fellow he's immature, or we look at ourselves and we say, I feel immature, but what is maturity? I expect to help you understand what maturity is and get a few concepts together as to just what your target is. If you're going to grow some more, and you know we never get really too old to grow, we just think we do. Somebody says you're just about as old as you feel, and that depends whether you've had coffee or haven't. But your growth quotient, the ability to grow, should always be with us. I hope the Lord gives me health so that I never grow too old to want to change, want to move, want to improve, to look to the growing edge of life and see something that needs some change and be flexible enough to say, I will make the change. To me, this is health. To me, this is life. When people stop growing, they become like plants that stop growing. They die. Maybe they vegetate, we say. That's a term we use for a period of stagnation where a person doesn't do much of anything. Vegetate. We have probably some common garden variety Christians, and I suppose we mean, Pastor, we have some vegetating Christians. I don't know. But anyhow, growth is our incentive today. That's why you're here, to learn how to grow. The Bible indicates that we might do some growing. If you think of 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The word of God has some growing vitamins in it for spiritual growth. And the text that I had especially in mind today was Mark 4, 26 to 29. We should consider that, I think, before we launch our program here today. 4, 26 to 29. This is a little parable, one of the many parables that Jesus gave us. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, but the earth bringeth forth her fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. As vegetable life grows, it starts with the seed and then the blade and then it begins to bear fruit. And it says we see it grow, but we do not know how. In our Sunday school programs and our church preaching and all of the various ministries of the church, we're trying to get Christians to grow. We don't know quite how they grow. We oftentimes are very vague about even the basic processes, such as first the blade and then the ear, and then the mature ear of corn. We don't even see that much process. We just simply open our Bibles and know that this is the right thing to do. We'll read the Word of God, and to all ages we'll just give them this Word of God, and somehow the mystery will take place. It does, but I want to bring a little more clarity into our thinking, if it's possible to do so. There are common patterns of dividing people. A common colloquial pattern is introverted and extroverted. We say some people are very introverted, other people are extroverted. I wonder if we know what we mean. Some people are all turned inside of themselves and they can't share, and other people are all outside of themselves and everybody knows what they're thinking. This isn't a real adequate classification, because there are some people that are both intra and extra. We're all somewhat both at different times. It depends upon whether we're with our mother-in-law or not, whether we're introverted. It depends upon also whether we are trying to impress somebody or we're sort of turned on, just how extroverted we are. I'd like to give you a little illustration of how some of us come to be what we are. What you are at the present time is what you've always been in the process of becoming. Now, you know that if you stop to think about it. It's not a profound truth any more than what goes up must come down. That's a profound truth. And if you happen to be up and you don't have a secure hold on things, you may come down. So what you are is something that you've always been becoming. There have been factors forming you. So if you're not what you want to be or what you believe you ought to be, if you feel that you have insecurities or limitations or something, then there's been something in the growing process that has influenced you in this direction. There's a reason for everything. People don't suddenly have breakdowns, or people don't suddenly become a terrible problem. They don't suddenly have a terrible emotional disturbance. They grow into these things. They may suddenly have a break, but it's been becoming that way for a long time. Now, here's a little baby. Let's say he's 18 months old. He could be your baby. And he's as busy as a bee this morning, straddling three layers of diapers and paddling around in the front room, investigating every nook and cranny of this living room, because this is forbidden area. He's toddling. Once in a while he stumbles. He supports himself on various articles of furniture, but he launches a program of attack across this way and back that way and then looking here and there, and he's having a picnic. The reason he has so much liberty is because Mother is visiting with Hazel, the next door neighbor. She's showing off her drapes, and they're standing there admiring the drapes and talking about the price and how she felt she got the best of the salesman and one thing and another. When Junior sees something that is most interesting, it's an open candy dish with some goodies in it on the coffee table. And you can just see him, can't you? Just running right over there and getting both hands full. Mmm, they smell so good. And about that time, of course, Mother comes too, sees what's happening and leaps upon him and shakes his hands out. No, 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 no. It's before dinner. You can't have candy before dinner. We're going to have dinner in about 35 minutes. Daddy will be home. And no candy. Well, that makes a lot of sense to Junior. He can smell the candy and he's just so hungry. He is suddenly just all hunger. He's hungry right down to the end of his fingers. And he goes right back to the candy dish every time she shakes his hand and slaps them and scolds him and pronounces judgment upon him. No, no, no. And inside it just says, yes, yes, yes. But Mother apologizes to Hazel. She says, Hazel, please forgive me. This little rascal's got to learn when no means, and it's about time we began to teach him. And so if you'll forgive me, we'll just leave the candy dish here. And she says, be my guest. She says, I have kids, and I have to do the same thing to them. And I'll just see how well you handle it. So the battle is on between Junior and his mother. Mother has handled this mastery pretty well. At least Junior is temporarily discouraged. The pain gets his mind off of his hunger a little bit. And he thinks it over. Suddenly an idea. Now, he hasn't had a PhD in psychology, but he knows some practical psychology by instinct. He goes immediately to the candy dish. When Mother isn't looking, he happens to notice that her mind is distracted, and he grabs two pieces. With calculation, he goes to Mama and says, Mama, some? Now, Mama has the problem. What is Mama going to do? Well, now the kind of a mama that he has will depend a lot upon the kind of a boy he'll become. And how Mama handles such a delicate situation means everything to this boy. This is crisis. Maybe crisis number one or crisis number 1,000. It makes little difference because Mama will handle the same kind of a situation about the same way all the way through because that's the way she was geared when she was a girl. She'll handle it about the way her mother would have handled it. These things sort of go on from generation to generation in strange ways. You'd almost think that disturbances were contagious or infectious or something. Here's one kind of a mother. She will say, Hazel, did you ever see anything like this? What an intelligent child. I never dreamed he had that much brains. He's so thoughtful and kind. Look at him. He's offering me some candy. She sure bit, didn't she? All right. And Junior's waiting. And she says, Honey, I don't think one piece of candy will hurt you too much. Do you? Do you, Hazel? I'll tell you, you get Hazel one piece of candy. You go take it to her. She'll have a piece. I'll have a piece. You have a piece. But we'll put the candy dish up so we won't be tempted. And Junior enjoys his candy. Of course, he wants more. But, you know, there is a sort of a basic principle that partial reduction of tension feels almost like total reduction. So he has some candy. He has enough of his way so that he feels relieved. His hunger doesn't bother him so much. And, of course, he wonders what the food is all about on the table when he gets there a half an hour later. But he's moderately hungry, and he gets by. And things go on. Junior has learned some things from this little lesson from his mother that he shouldn't have learned. Let's see what he has learned. He has learned that no means maybe. He has learned that there is a value in being clever, that no is only a restriction if you are too dumb to outsmart it. And if you can manipulate your authorities, you will be able to get a lot of that you want. So when he gets older and he's driving his car, if the cop isn't looking, he may go 120 miles an hour in a 35-mile zone. And not have any conscience about it at all. He may, if sex is provided for him by some flirtatious female a little later on in his teens, he may indulge without any conscience because it's secret, he can get by with it, and so on. And the parents will be mortified at the outcome and the consequences. Who is to blame? Now, let's take another part another mother. Another mother will look at this quite oppositely. Depending upon her raising, of course, she may say, oh, Hazel, I'd never believe it. At his tiny age, Hazel, I am so humiliated, I don't know what to do. To think that my little 18-month-old boy would want to bribe me. I said no, and I meant no, and there's no bribes in this house. You know, and she gets all stormed up about it, and she jerks the candy away from him. She puts it in the coffee dish, and she puts it up on a high shelf, and she says, there's not going to be any candy eating around here for a while. This is just entirely too much. I think you're just terrible for thinking you could bribe your mother when she said no. And you might get a good spank for trying. Of course, this is an extreme case. But if she has this attitude that her child means evil by his initiative, then you see what is done to this child. What is he going to think? He has learned some lessons, but they aren't good lessons. No certainly means no. But also, it's dangerous to want. If I want something, I may get in trouble. If I use my initiative, it very likely will get me into a peck of trouble. Also, it was a surprise to Junior that Mother turned on him like that. And so he can't depend upon Mother. And so he has terrible insecurity. Do you see that? Terrible insecurity, because Mother may turn on him suddenly and reject him. He's afraid to use initiative for fear he'll lose his friends, lose his closest ones. They'll reject him. So, while the first boy will turn out to be arrogant, self-centered, manipulating his environment, more or less a leader, probably a very successful businessman in the salesman's category, totally unfeeling about whether people can afford what he's got to sell or whether they're going to get a fair deal or not. The other boy will be timid, withdrawn, afraid to respond, afraid to use his initiative, a follower, a yes man. More in this category. You see how it goes? Two opposite personality patterns. Now here I'm accusing parents of being so mean and awful, and I hope that you understand that I don't really feel that way, because I'm a parent too and I have children, and I've got to be careful about my own image and yours too. Parents are doing the best they can with what they know, and you're here today to learn how to do better. And as I learn to do better, I try, and God is leading us all to improve. This is why I say life is an eternal growth. And as we continue to grow by understanding and insight, then we do better as time goes on. And we have a better understanding of the lives that we're molding and influencing. This is one reason why in Timothy, Paul is instructing the church and Timothy to not to ordain a novice into a teaching position. That a person should be well seasoned and prove himself before he is given authority to teach others, and to be an elder or to be a bishop. Now, perhaps you're asking, what in the world should this mother have done? What is the right way to handle this situation? May I suggest a possible right? And I think you'll see the value of it. If a mother had said something like this, thank you, Junior. That was so thoughtful of you. But remember, Mama said no. I'll tell you what we do. You and I are going into the table. We'll put the candy on the table by our plates, if the plates are there, or by the table, on the table, so that when the plates are there, they'll be right by our places. And after dinner, we'll eat some candy. Perhaps we put one for the other members of the family, Daddy and brother and sister, whoever's in the family. And we'll all have a piece of candy after dinner. But no candy now. And I said no. So you leave the candy dish alone. And I love you now. Give me a big kiss. And let's be busy about something else over here. And she occupies him away from the candy dish in something interesting. Now here is the value of this kind of treatment. Number one, he has learned to respect authority. He has not lost a sense of value in himself by respecting authority. In the second woman, his second mother caused him to lose a value in his own self. He lost his own self-concept. And the first woman, he had a distorted attitude toward his own ingenuity, that he could outsmart authority. Here, authority is a restricting yet loving element, and this is the right attitude. You see, we parents have the wonderful privilege of representing God to our children until the children are old enough to relate to God individually. God is a restricting and a loving parent. He loves us, and yet he has laws, and we must abide by these laws. But the laws are given in love. The law of God is always a restriction that expresses his love. You want me to explain that? I may want to go that way. My desire controls me because I want what I want when I want it. I want to go that way. And so I start walking that way. All at once I come to the wall. What's this wall doing here? I said I want to go that way. But the wall says, no, you don't go this way. Take the wall down. I'm going that way. And the voice says, if you take the wall down, you'll fall into the furnace of fire. Oh. Then the wall is not my enemy, but my friend. I will change my mind, and I want to go this way. God gave you and me the privilege, for instance, of speech. I believe that God talked to Adam and Eve in the garden in order to teach them to talk. People learn to talk by hearing people talk. If you want your children to be slow to learn to speak, don't talk to them. Let them wait till the teacher talks to them at school or somebody else talks to them. If you don't talk to your child, you'll never learn to talk. If you talk a lot to your child, first thing you know, your child will talk at an early age. God, I believe, talked to Adam and Eve in the garden, and that's how speech was learned. He learned it from God, the Father. It says that in the Bible. They talked together, remember? Now, God gives us the liberty to talk. Talk all you want. Is there no restriction? Oh, yes, there is. Every privilege has its restriction or it does not have value. Talk all you want, but be sure you tell the truth. Don't misrepresent the facts. Talk all you want, but don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not gossip. Allow the other person to have the same right. Share in the privilege of talking, and so forth. Talk all you want, but... Now, suppose I don't respect that boundary, that wall, and I talk and I tell a lie, and I keep lying. Do you see, I lose my ability to talk. Not actually to talk, but my ability to find listeners. Talking isn't of much value unless I have somebody to hear. Who's going to pay attention to me if they can't depend upon my word? In reality, when I go beyond the law of God, I destroy my privilege. I destroy myself. The wages of sin is death. Own property. Own all you want. You're only here for a while. The old earth was here a long time before you came. It'll be here a long time after you go. Own all you want. But remember, other people have the same right. Respect their rights of ownership. Get it honestly, and so forth. Use justice. You just let me violate that law and see what happens to my right of ownership. I destroy the very privilege God gave me by not respecting His law. The wages of sin is death. Sex is a very interesting privilege granted to all mankind. We say it's a privilege. It's more than just for reproduction. It's expression of love. God says sex is for marriage. In marriage, no particular restriction. Outside of marriage, no particular privilege. Very rigid. When people violate God's law, disease sets in. Also, mental attitudes that destroy the very value of sex itself. When the sex drive is scattered to various lovers, it never is satisfied. It becomes a passion that burns. Read Romans 1. It becomes a passion that burns, that makes a person totally unsatisfied and feeling like he's never satisfied. The wider the scattering, the more indefinite the targets for this sex drive, the less satisfying it is, and the greater the compulsion to find satisfaction. When we obey God's law in marriage with real love, sex has a real purpose of fulfillment. And it isn't called passion in marriage. It's called love. That's proper. And we violate God's law, we pay a price. The wages of sin is death. So we have to respect God as a lawgiver, at the same time a lover. God is just and righteous and holy, but loving. Now, you are the child's first God. You parents. You're the representative of God. In God's design of the human race, He has put the child into your hands, into your arms, as a delegated responsibility to carry the child until such a time as the child is able to carry his own responsibility before God. You stand in the place of God with a receding sense of responsibility. It's like John the Baptist said concerning Jesus Christ in the third chapter of John, the last part. He says, He must increase, I must decrease. Raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God must continually increase in His authority over the child's life, and you back off. The child belongs to God. Now, with parents with these kind of ideals, you see, the child has a chance to grow in a well-adjusted personality. But if parents are maladjusted themselves and restricting their children in certain ways, they give a distorted concept of God, and the child has more to overcome when he does relate to the Lord, to get God in his proper light, to see God as he should be. He's like looking at God through some crazy mirror that's wavy, and he sees God in out of proportion. Either God is overly punitive, overly strict, going to punish, and you feel like God is sitting there with a club just waiting, I'll just get you this time, you just do one little thing and I'll whack you. Surprise attack, all at once the bottom will fall out and I'll be looking right straight into hell. Or else, God really doesn't care. He's busy, He doesn't mind what I do. All sorts of attitudes. And it's a reflection of the parent, as I mentioned yesterday. A reflection of the parental image in the mind of the child, because the parent is the child's first God, first idea of God. But then as you read the Word of God, we all can make these adjustments that are necessary and tune up to the will of God. Now, there are three basic patterns I'd like to call your attention to of personality growth or development. And these patterns are similar to the little story I told you about the boy at the coffee table. But they have to do with the satisfaction of a need that all of us have. God created us in His own image, and part of His image is our desire to love. I implied this yesterday, I need to emphasize it more, that when God made us in His image, He made us so that He could identify with us and we could identify with Him. He would fit well in us so that man plus God makes the person, or God plus man makes the person. It's God and man together that makes a human being, so that we become all that God is. And God in the world is all that we are, in a sense. God and man together. So that actually the image of God is not found in us, in our virtues. The image of God is basically found in our desires. You see, we're like hollow, like we're hollow, ready to be filled with God. We have ability to love, but until we feel God's love, we can't love. We have an ability to have justice, for instance, or truth, which is justice is a portion of truth, a function of truth. We have the ability for justice. Man, we can tell what the other fellow's unjust, you know. We have a severe sense of justice for the other person. So we know that we have the capacity for justice. But justice doesn't come into us until we have the Spirit of Christ. So it's not in our virtues that we see the image of God. And here's where we often make a mistake. We say, I'm in the image of God. And I see, what good is there in me? No, no. I'm in the image of God because I desire something. I desire love. I desire something absolute. It's always, what's beyond this? We're always reaching for the absolute. We want to feel like all that God is, that God is in us. And so we're always reaching for more, reaching toward the absolute. This is the God-likeness in us. Now, this desire to be loved is the mechanism of identification with God and with people. To love and to be loved, this is our desire. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, we're all wanting to be loved. We only love basically in order to get love. We learned when we were little kids with our toys that if we shared our toys, we'd have more toys. In other words, if I let you play with my top, you'll let me play with your wagon. And so I'll have both top and wagon to play with if you and I work together on this thing. So as I give you love, I'll receive love. Now, I think we ought to understand this is basic to all of our personalities. We give in order to receive. But we do it in such subtle ways that we try to convey to the other person that we're doing it on our own initiative without a response to their invitation. You understand? For instance, you throw out a little bait, you know, you say, it's a nice hat you have. Where'd you get it? Showing interest is love. Admiration is love. So the person to whom you have given this love feeling, this love satisfaction, now feels indebted to you, but is not going to say, nice hat you've got too. That's paying it back too fast and too obviously. And then it kills the value of the original love, you see. So you hold it for a while and you slip it in under something. You know, I like your idea there. You've got some good ideas. Or what do you think of this? Trusting is a way of showing love. Understanding is a way of showing love, see? So, we've made the circle complete without being obvious. We do it all the time. But it's always exchange. And I'll tell you the proof of it. It happened last Christmas. You gave cards. You received cards. Some people gave you cards, and you hadn't sent them a card. You sent cards and didn't receive cards. Did you notice? You said to yourself, "Well, boy, I've sent them cards 3 years now, and I wrote a letter, too, and I'm not going to do it anymore." I've been over to so-and-so's house now for dinner. That's the first time in... They've been over our house 4 times. I wonder how long it'll be before that. How many times I have to have more before they invite me again? I think I've proven my point. Love is exchange, not expendable. So we're always throwing out bait to get love. We're always throwing out little bait to get love. We're giving compliments to receive. Now, this, in relation to parental training, comes in 2 basic categories. There are people who represent themselves as strong in order to get love, and there are people who represent themselves as weak in order to get love. Now, we both have a weak side and a strong side. There are limitations that we all must face. There are successes that we all can be happy about. So we feel strong in some ways, we feel weak in others. Never totally either way. We shouldn't ever be totally either way. We are actually both strong and weak. Now, experience teaches us that we can present our strong side in some occasions. And some people, like the boy, number one boy, or the boy with the number one mother, shall we say, he could present himself strong always with quite a bit of security because he was not facing any limitations. He never was limited. He never had to face limitations. So I would take the number one boy or number one situation as being presenting himself strong so that he would attract people to his radiance. And as they come gathering around his radiance like bugs in the night to a light on the side of the house, they would approve of him. He would feel approved. And see how important I am. And here he has a sense of love gratification that everybody wants him, needs him, I'm important. They like me. And so he continues to throw out radiance of strength in various ways in order to attract people to himself. There are 3 basic categories for trying to attract attention in this area. 1 is, how do I look? I mentioned this yesterday. How do I look? Appearance. He tries to appear strong. You've seen the man, big cigar, important, square jaw, very serious. He's trying to get your love, admiration from that point of view, you see, through being strong, solid, in a cloud of smoke, knowing what he's doing. Very important. Mr. Moneybags, jingling 2-bit pieces in his pocket, some washers. Maybe he has it, maybe he doesn't. He likes to give the impression of being important, knowing what he's doing, in charge of everything. He's trying to attract your admiration. He's been successful enough at it, so this is a habit of life. Some people do it through domination. But appearance plays a great part. Appearance. Performance. is another. Here's where competition, I should, I'm talking to so many women this morning, appearance, I should have stayed with that a little longer because I noticed that women have a competitive attitude in appearance. They're rather competitive. They don't dress so much for the men as they do for other women to look better, I guess. To look more like them, their charming self. It's just actually our love, desire showing through. We're trying to attract attention. It's good. I'm not saying it's bad. What else can we do? You know. But let's not do it without realizing what we're doing. Let's not do it without recognizing our own weaknesses here, see? Our motives. Oftentimes we do these things and are so unaware of our motives that we are not aware of our vanities. And we can become a bit conformed to the world, like I mentioned. Now, you're not taking this as criticism, I hope, because I didn't mean it that way. In performance, this matter of competitive skills, in performance, we compensate for lack of skills sometimes in terms of seniority on the job and things. There's this idea of skill. There are symbols of how skilled a person is. And first thing you know, we move into the third area of status. In other words, I look good enough for you to love me. I do well enough for you to love me. And I'm important enough for you to love me. See? This is how we attract. And this is all on the strength side. I do well enough. I look well enough. You ought to love me. You ought to love me just for me. Because I'm something, you see. This is the strong person coming through. As I said, he sometimes gets a bit manipulative and shows his strength in patterns of domination, patterns of conceit, patterns of pride, and things of this kind, which sometimes are his hindrance because people, look how proud he is. He thinks he's something. As I described the fellow in the cloud of smoke, we had he would be his own worst enemy in many ways. He's self-deceived in some of these matters. Now, the weak person does just the opposite, or I should say the person who emphasizes weakness. We often call them the weak person, but it doesn't necessarily mean they are weak. They've simply used their weakness to capture your attention and bring you in close for love. They are their own worst enemy, too. But let's see what they're doing. They're saying, won't you please pay attention to me? Because really, I'm trying my best in life. I'm trying to measure up. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to be acceptable. Why don't you notice me? Look at me, will you? You see? In appearance, performance, and status, they're saying, I just fixed myself up the best I could, and I'm doing the best I can with our budget. We just have so many limitations, and I just hope that I can get by. And it comes to performance, they are saying, it's just the way I always am. I'm always making mistakes. I just wish I could overcome these mistakes. You suppose everybody has the same troubles I have? It just seems life is just full of troubles. We all have our problems. It just looks like the world is just destined to disaster. Sooner or later, we're all going to be there. Painting the gloomy, painting the weak, the distressed side of life. Always trying to measure up, but never quite sure I've made it. When it comes to status, well, dear, I don't know. I must have been born on the other side of the tracks. And nobody ever really cares for me. It has the flavor of pity poor me, you know. A little bit of that flavor. It can get very extreme this way, very easily. But I don't want to get into that right now because I want to bring that at another emphasis. But it has this, come to me, will you please, and help me out? I'm having trouble with life. I need your help. So the person is always presenting his weakness, expecting people to be altruistic and come running, you know, with the sponge and the towel and everything and fix them all up and the band-aids and everything and get them all fixed up. And for them to say, they come along and they say, this cake, oh, I had so much trouble with this cake. I don't know how, I hope you can eat it, you know. Of course, what they want you to say is, why, it's the best cake I ever ate. You know, it's the most wonderful. This, you say, that's a lovely hat you have. You think that's lovely? Why, I just dusted it off. I've had it for 4 years, you know, this kind of thing. I complimented a fellow on a suit of clothes the other day. I said, that's a nice suit you have. And he says, is it something new? I haven't seen you wear it before. A personal friend of mine. He says, goodness, he says, I just got it out of the cleaners. He said, I've had this suit around for about 10 years. Well, he was actually wanting the praise, but going after it, you see. Going after his love through this dependency. Leaning on me. Leaning on others to get this love. I'm weak. Give me some strength. By the way, let's diverge just a little bit. Do you ever think of people getting married because of this problem, that the weak marry the strong? The weak person is so guilty about everything, and the strong is never guilty about anything. The strong person is very happy to marry a weak person in order to give him all of the garbage, so to speak, and blame him for something that goes wrong. Always delegate responsibility to him so that he'll have someone to blame if it fails. And the dependent one marries the strong one because now I'll feel secure. He's got everything or she's got everything. She has good wisdom. I'll not make a mistake if I marry that person. But that's the biggest mistake you could make. Because when weak and strong marry, there's always a problem because neither can satisfy the other. Neither really can satisfy the other. It's real fulfillment. They're both disturbed. But like plus and minus and electrical charges, they're getting together all the time. And a very high percentage of marriages have this dynamics right down the line. I see it before me all of the time, and I have a feeling that some of your chuckles was a defense mechanism against being discovered. Anyhow, by the way, there is a cure for it, and it isn't a divorce court. There's a third type of personality that I like to present as a form of pattern of development. It's rather theoretical and ideal because it's quite scriptural, and not too many people live according to the scriptural pattern. This is the person who would be developed out of the mother, or from the mother of the third child, who would have a temperate type of personality, meaning that he would be both strong and weak in a balance. When leadership is called for, being confident that I can do it and I can lead, when somebody else is leading, be happy they're leading and be able to follow in simple humility without any feeling of being humiliated. By the way, that's a good trait of maturity, isn't it? Because neither the strong nor the weak are mature. They're both immature. The temperate, I'm describing a mature personality to you now. A person who can love another person first, because the other person needs love, not in order to get love. I love you for you, not I love you for me. There's a difference here, but as far apart as the East is from the West. I love you for you more than I love you for me. Now, I can't say instead of, I should say more than, because you never can get away from the fact that you have your own need. But to put the other person's need ahead of yours, sure, it's ideal. We say, consider others before you consider yourself. We put it on the blackboard, we teach it to our children, and then don't practice it. No wonder they don't learn it. It's very hard, because this is an ideal position of maturity. It's a position that Christ demonstrated for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a combination of both in balance. He could be humble and he could be strong. I mean humble in the sense of the weak. I didn't want to use the word weak. I wanted to use the concept of being able to be dependent, to take the position of total humility, at the same time take the position of extreme and total strength. Can you imagine, speaking of the strength side, a man as strong as Christ? I've often thought of this. Many places he stood up with total poise, thinking of one right now to hasten the illustrations. We could go to many, I'm sure, if we just thought a minute. But there is Christ in the temple courts, associating with all classes of people, scribes and Pharisees and leaders of the Jews and common people. He's in the court of the temple, and he's teaching. And he sees many spiritual atrocities going on. He's already thrashed the people of the temple a couple of times, or once at least, with the cat of nine tails for some of their spiritual atrocities, and told them to take this stuff hence and don't make my Father's house a supermarket. And he stands up there to them and he says, "Scribes." Now those are the people who are the lawyers. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And when he said that, he wrote his own death warrant. He knew it. You who walk over or whited sepulchers and foul on the inside and look nice on the outside and lead people astray and rob widows, and he just let them have it. Be the same as you walking up to the President of the United States and his Supreme Court and telling them off and expecting to get by with it without any chastisement. Some people do it, but they always call them nuts. And they usually treat them that way. But our Lord did it and he got by with it, because it was God's way of preparing the human mind so that he could perfect redemption. And a tremendous mixture of love and tragedy all combined to perfect the perfect atonement for our sins. Jesus was strong. He did not care what man could do unto him. "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." See what I mean? Strength. On the other hand, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a man that could be so touched by human emotion that he would stop a funeral procession and raise a widow's son, call in a home where there was death or sickness, and restore people in terrible misery. A man who would say, not my will, but thine be done, and write these words out in bloody sweat on a stone, perhaps, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. Total submission, yet total strength. When you and I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and He comes into our hearts, He starts working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, and His good pleasure is to make us like Himself. And already adjustments start taking place to bring balance into our personality. And you see, the timid person, itchy to give a testimony but scared half to death. And finally he breaks out of the glue of the seat and he says, praise the Lord!
Boom, collapses.
The next time he gets up and he says, it wasn't I that talked the other night. I don't know what kind of a speech I made, but it was the Lord talking through me and I'm thankful I'm saved. He starts talking, you can't shut him up. He has broken through his own timidity to become a leader of the minds of others and giving a testimony, facing himself before people, overcoming his timidities. He has to be careful, of course, of pride, and if he isn't carefully instructed, he can become rather excited about the attention he gets and feel that the Lord is leading him in paths the Lord may not be leading him and doing some bizarre types of testimony and so on. On the other hand, he may be squashed quite quickly by somebody saying, who do you think you are? A kind of religious fanatic, I guess. And he gets all upset about it and can't take it, you see. But God then brings him back again, out of his timidity, always pulling the timid out of their bondage. Right? Always encouraging them to speak up and to be a leader. What about the fellow who is strong? Well, the Lord has a very interesting way to handle these. You see, what was missing was restriction in their life. And they're actually their own worst enemy. They have to find it out. That when they're proud, they're weak. So he just lets them fall on their face every once in a while. They want to try it in your own strength, go ahead. And crash, they go, making a mistake that humiliates them so that they don't believe they ever can stand up again. They say things that, they do things, and we Christians in the church oftentimes become so impatient with these folks. They say, goodness, is he saved? Look what he did. He went back to the tavern. Sure, he had to go back there to fall on his face so he could find the Lord. Could save him out of his own folly, his own pride. He thought he was strong enough to fight Satan bare-fisted. And he had to go back into sin to find it out, that he can't. In other words, he has to develop a dependency upon God. He has to develop guilt feelings that he never had. I'm not excusing sin when I say this, but God lets the proud fall. When he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. God's going to jerk the rug out so that people who think they're so good will have to finally come and give praise to God. What's God doing? Bringing balance. Restoring the balance. Overcoming personality distortion. When your minister stands here at this pulpit and delivers the word of God, and other ministers do, they are giving, when they give the faithful testimony, they're giving the dynamics of personality growth all the time. They may not be using psychological terms, but if your life is changed by it, God's working in it, it's dynamic. And God's restoring this kind of balance in one way or another. Bringing law and order, the combination between restriction and love into your life that was missing when you were a child. Either restriction was missing or love was missing or something. And so you didn't get this balance. So the temperate is our ideal. The balance between being too timid or too aggressive. The balance between being overly guilty and overly hostile. Overly fearful and so on. We want this balance, this temperate personality. The personality that's well tempered, seasoned, grave. as God said, He has not given us the spirit of fear, that means cowardice, but of love or power and of love and a sound mind. Temperateness, well-adjustedness. This is what the Holy Spirit is leading us to all the time. Leading us to become like His dear Son, perfect in every detail, perfect in every part of His personality. And this is our goal. Colossians 2:10 is a good verse to close by. You know it? And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You are, not will be, are potentially complete. We just have to grow into what we already have. Learn how to cash some checks on the bank account that God has given us. Let us ask the Lord to bless this meditation. We thank Thee, Father, for the time that we've had together now to think about Thee and Thy Word and our own personality, our own needs. And I trust that Thou will take this little framework we've talked about here today and bless it to our hearts as a frame of reference by which we may grow and mature to the position of perfect balance like Jesus Christ. Growing ever into the image of Thy dear Son, so that we may faithfully represent You to the world that needs to see what God is like. In Jesus' name.